many of the books that have been written on the church have contained a little section on the place of the woman. Some have interpreted this as a remind the woman ought to stay in her place and in a negative sense, and I think that's very important, very unfortunate, and it's important that we have a study like this to put a new light on it. Others have put a thing on the woman's role just because there's been so much confusion and question about it, and because historically in the past many times the woman is made to feel like she has no place, and of course that is unfortunate too. So we want to consider our subject tonight under two main headings. The first one, very brief, we want to look at the position of women in the new creation, and then secondly we want to look at the place of woman in the local church and see the difference. So let's begin with scripture reading, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Now, one of the things I have tried to stress over and over again here in our studies these many weeks is the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. That is, handling the scriptures in such a manner that you will be a workman who is prepared and will not need to be ashamed. And much that we hear today on the radio and in the written page, unfortunately, does not come from workmen who are approved to God. And we have a lot of very, very strange things being taught today. You will never understand your Bible unless you are able to rightly divide the word of truth. There are many, many, many things. I think I'm safe to say there are apparently hundreds of things in Scripture which apparently contradict one another. And many people have seized on these as reasons why the Bible is not the Word of God. We know that there's not a single contradiction in Scripture, not a single true contradiction. There are many apparent contradictions. Now, we want to just look at one of these tonight. In Galatians chapter 3, and just verse 28, let's begin at verse 26. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here's a passage that seems to say, well, it does say, that there is neither male nor female. That is, that there's no distinctions, no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no servant, no free man. But please notice, in order to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand this, we must see what the context is. And the context is given to us very clearly in verse 26. For ye are all sons of God by faith. So the context here is sonship, S-O-N-S-H-I-P. Now, when it comes to our position in the family of God, it is true that there is absolutely no difference or distinction or greater or lesser. It is equality, absolute perfect equality, unity. You are all one in Christ Jesus, says the apostle. There is neither male nor female. Now this, I might add, you remember a number of months ago we talked about the priesthood of the believer. That's where this comes in, right here. It's not mentioned in this passage, but that's the idea. The priesthood of the believer is not something confined to all Christian males. It means every born-again believer is a priest to God. So that all the born-again ladies here tonight are equally priests with the men. Just as much right, just as much authority to present spiritual worship to God. In every way, the woman is a priest equal with the man when we're talking about sonship, position in the family. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is Roman numeral 2. That was Roman numeral 1. We just want to take a brief point on sonship. Now we're going to talk about headship. Now this is a whole different topic. It has a whole different context, and let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is not sonship, this is headship. It's a totally different topic entirely. And to not see this distinction will cause conflict and clashes between these two scriptures that we have read. There are many things in the New Testament that apply to us as Christians that fall under the topic of sonship. For example, every one of us is equally sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're not a little more sealed or a little less sealed than I am. We're all equally sealed. We're all equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We all have been equally baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, because these things all apply to sonship. But under the doctrine of, or the heading of headship, now we're not talking about position, now we're talking about practice. And when you get onto the subject of practice, how this works out, the Lord has given some guidelines. Let me just give you one divine illustration of this, how important this can be to understand this distinction. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Now here you find in this one chapter, we don't even need to consult two different chapters. We can find within one chapter the Lord saying two things that seem to be entirely contradictory if we don't understand this distinction. Notice what he says to the disciples in verse 9, John 14, 9. Philip says, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus says unto him, "Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now what is our Lord, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about position. Philip, if you want to talk about showing us the Father, if you want to talk about my essence or my position, who I am, Philip, don't you realize the person who has seen me has seen the Father? As he said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is position. But now when it comes down to the work that he came to do, if we could use the term, the practice, we find something totally different. Look down to verse 28. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." My Father is greater than I. Well, now, he's not talking about his essential being and nature here. That, when he was talking about that, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Here he's talking about the work that he's doing. When it comes to his work, he says, "The Father is greater than I." Not better than I, but greater than I. So we need always to have in mind then that there are these two great themes running through the Scripture. There is our position in Christ, and there is our practice for the work that needs to be done. Let me give you another illustration taken from life. I'm sure we all know in the military there are various ranks. Does it mean to say that a man who is a sergeant is a morally better man, a wiser man with a higher IQ, a nicer person than someone who's only a private? Of course not. The private may be a much more superior man in his behavior in every way, but as far as rank goes, to do the job of carrying forth an army in an organized way, you have military rank. So when the Lord Jesus came to do a job, and the job was to accomplish our redemption, the members of the Trinity each had a place that they voluntarily agreed to take to fulfill their role. The Father with purpose. The Son would carry out the purpose of the Father and willingly submit himself to the Father. Now this doesn't mean for a second that the Son became inferior to the Father. Who among us would believe that Jesus Christ the Son was inferior to his Father? Well then what did he mean when he constantly said, "The Father is greater than I. I do always those things that please him"? He was showing us the doctrine of headship, that to accomplish the great work of our redemption, there was an order there was a headship. And thus Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, God, Christ, man, woman. So in the local church then, we have a job to do. The church is not here on earth to enjoy itself, have a good time. The church is here to do a great work. Our first work is to glorify God. And our second work is to spread the gospel and win other people to Christ. Now with that great job to do, the great commission, we will succeed in proportion to whether or not we understand and practice the doctrine of headship. Now this is all by way of background for what we're going to talk about tonight. We're not going to talk about the woman's role as far as sonship, because her role doesn't pertain to sonship. That's her position. We're going to talk about her role, what she does, her work.
Let me use that one thing. Some people try to use this 1 Corinthians 11 as far as the man is the head over the woman and whatnot to be superior. And like you say, if you were to say that that was true, then you would have to say that Christ was inferior to God, because in that section it says God is the head over Christ,
right,
which obviously is not the case.
Right.
So, looking at that, it is more of a positional kind of thing, whereby, you're equal, but the tasks are different.
Right. So we're all equally in the family. We're all sons when it comes to sonship, neither male nor female, bond or free. The Lord recognizes no distinction. When it comes to headship, there very definitely is a chain of command. There is a chain of order. And how important this is in our country, in our families, in our church, everywhere. God wants there to be an order. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We could read this lengthy passage, but for the sake of time tonight, I'm sure most of you have read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 16 gives us the sign of subjection to this order of headship, which, as you know, is the woman's head covering. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at other privileges and responsibilities of women in the New Testament church. But this one I've singled out because it's more than just a privilege or a responsibility. I think it's a crucial test or indicator that we, not just the woman, but that we all, as God's people, the New Testament church, that we understand God's priorities and God's order. As Paul says, I would have you know, in verse 3, this order. Now, this is the doctrine on which he's going to base his exhortations. First of all, he gives us the doctrinal statement, and that's in verse 3. The order is God, Christ, man, woman. And each person is to recognize that there is someone in authority over them in order to do the work that we've been called to do. And then Paul, beginning at verse 4 down through verse 16, expounds or opens out this great theme of the sign of submission to God's order, which is the woman's head being covered. Incidentally, someone might wonder, let me say this a different way. Many, many times in growing up, when I heard this presented, it was always presented from a negative point of view. Men, get your women to get a covering on their head, cover them up, veil them, and so forth, get them out of sight. I don't believe that that's the spirit in which Paul gives us this at all. If you read this chapter very carefully, you will find that there are many reasons why the woman is to have her head covered. But you'll find that one is mentioned in verse 10 that I think is very significant. For this cause ought the woman to have authority, or the sign of authority, on her head because of the angels. We don't read anywhere in Scripture that God gives the man a particular task to do as an object lesson for the angels. This privilege he reserves for women. And you might wonder why this is. Well, remember that Paul is going to go on and he's going to talk about the meetings of the local church. And one of the things that he says, and we'll get into this later, is that he wants the women to be silent in the assembly, and for the men, each one of the men, to come prepared with a psalm or a hymn or a doctrine or a teaching or whatever. And so each one of the saints then, as far as the sexes go, have their particular sphere of something they can do. Now, the woman's role in this respect is something visible. The man's role is something vocal. And this is the great difference. the woman has a head covering on by which she sets forth certain truths, not only to people who look on, but also to the angels. And I feel that it's unfortunate. Some people have tried to make this chapter obsolete for our day. Well, this is for Paul's day. One problem I have with that view is that aren't there angels around anymore? Of course there are. And a little later we'll try to get back to this and talk about what value the woman's head covering has for the angels. Why does he mention the angels here? Right now what I want to do is go on with our outline, and I want to look at the other privileges and responsibilities that the women have in the assembly. Let's go back to the book of Acts. I just tried to arrange these in order as we go through the New Testament so that you wouldn't have to be going back and forward. We'll proceed from the book of Acts toward the end of the New Testament. And this list is by no means complete. You can add your own thoughts to it. This is just an example of some of the many things that are suggestive that women can do for the Lord in the context of the gathering of the Lord's people. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, we read of the disciples being all together, and it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." It doesn't say there whether the women prayed vocally or not, but that's entirely beside the point. The point is that prayer here was one of the functions of all the believers who came together, and certainly the women prayed. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about the women praying. So prayer is one great service or ministry that the sisters can have, not only in their private devotions, but in the getting together of smaller groups. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. This speaks about Apollos, who was apparently a newly converted brother who was not knowledgeable in some points in the Word. And we read there that he came to Ephesus and he stood up and taught. And Acts 18 and verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, undoubtedly, this was done in the context of the home. They took him home and they explained to him. So one of the things that a woman can do, a sister can do, is explain the Word of God, teaching, if you will. And some sisters have the gift of teaching, the spiritual gift, just as some of the brothers do. And God can certainly use it. What a blessing Apollos was in the church of God after this godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside privately and explained or taught him more perfectly the things of the Lord. Over to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. Again, it's entirely beside the question here whether this servant here means that Phoebe was a Christian worker or whether she was a deaconess. We miss the point if we get involved in that. The point is, whatever that means, Phoebe was a worker. She was a servant of the church. She was a worker in the assembly. She served. This is one thing Christian sisters can do, work and serve. And we thank God for the wonderful way in which they do this and have done this. Certainly our meeting here in Cheshire would have been impossible without our Christian sisters, some downstairs right now, serving the Lord so that we can be here and enjoy freedom from the care of the children. Romans 16, verse 3, 4, and 5, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. And so Paul, then, as an individual servant of Christ, had much to give thanks for by way of the pastoral care of Christian sisters who had gone out of their way to make his road easier in the service of Christ. Christian sisters can do these things: prayer, teaching, serving in the assembly, pastoral care. We've mentioned already 1 Corinthians 11:10, the object lesson, the living object lesson to the angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10. 1 Corinthians 12:11, we won't turn there because we've studied that one already. Possessing and exercising spiritual gifts. There's not one spiritual gift that I can think of, with the possible exception of apostles, that is limited to men. And if you take the word apostle in a secondary sense, as one who is sent with a message, a missionary, sisters are included in this too. So all 19 spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, not only to men, but also to women. They can possess and exercise these gifts for the edifying of the body. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now Paul does not go into detail and tell what labor these women in the Lord rendered, but they labored in the gospel, and so they were in some way connected with the outgoing of the gospel message. Women can have a very special place in evangelism, the spreading of the word of God, the gospel message. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 13 through 15, we have that passage on the woman's childbearing and child rearing. And let's turn over two more little books to Titus I think that was number 8, childbearing, child rearing. Certainly something that men have to take a lesser role in. Certainly in the bearing of children, and in most families in the rearing of children. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The importance thereof for older women to train and teach the younger women. And what a blessing this is when a godly older woman realizes her God-given assignment to teach and to train and to disciple the younger women to be godly. It takes work to teach and to train younger women, and it takes work to be godly. And this requires many long hours of patient instruction, prayer, not getting discouraged when there's little backslidings or slips or unfortunate things as we all pass through. The older ones have to have patience with the younger. I missed one. 1 Timothy 5:10. This is speaking about widows, but it can certainly apply to any Christian sisters. 1 Timothy 5:10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, and the word lodged strangers there is the word hospitality. And again, how many of us thank God for many, many, many years of happy memories of hospitality because Christian sisters have been willing to do the laundry and cook the meals and serve and wait upon us. And how many times I know my own ministry, the giving out of the Word of God would have been well nigh impossible without the wonderful care and hospitality of Christian sisters that's made it possible. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 1 through 6 here, Peter gives specific instructions to the Christian woman on several areas, two of which I might just mention. First of all, the winning of their husbands in verse 1 to the Lord without a word. No need for preaching at the husband. It's by the life that God works. And then in verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. And I marvel today, my friends, I just marvel that there are so many people, even Christians, who are agitating for that which God says doesn't please him, and who totally neglect that which God says that is in his eyes a great price. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. I just want to pause here and share something because I'm sure we have plenty of time for this. Last year, I think it was last year, we were invited to go down to New Jersey to the 50th wedding anniversary of a dear older couple that we love very much in the Lord. 50th wedding anniversary celebration, and they had approximately 400 and some Christians that showed up from all parts to remember this couple. And after they had paid all sorts of respects and said all sorts of eulogies and words of praise about the missionary work that this couple performed in Africa, they gave the brother himself time to get up and say a few words. And he said that he just wanted to briefly make four remarks of thanksgiving. And he wanted to thank God for his own, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the work of God. Then he wanted to thank God for his wife, his helpmeet through all those years of work in Africa. And then he wanted to thank God for two other things, and he had four things there. But I don't suppose that no matter how long I live, I would ever forget what he had to say about his wife. She was sitting up there on the stage with him, and they had a big cake, and they had some other gifts and so forth. And he said, in all of those years of service in Africa, and they told some of the things they went through, how they walked 200 miles on their honeymoon, and how they slept the first 6 months of their married life on pine branches on the ground. And when they told the tremendous hardships that they went through, he said, in 50 years, he said, I have never heard a word of complaint out of her mouth. Boy, I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but that was worth driving down to New Jersey in rush hour on Friday night to hear that. It's a tremendous testimony when a man can get up and look at his wife and say, in 50 years, I've never heard a word of complaint come out of her mouth. And I just appeal to all of the Christians here tonight, and especially the sisters, pay attention to what Peter says here, that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. God says that in his eyes that is of great value. And this sister that I'm telling you about, the couple's name is Mr. and Mrs. Wilson. Mrs. Wilson, I know I can speak for hundreds of young believers, has had a far greater effect and impact on the lives of hundreds of young believers by her ornament of a meek and quiet spirit than she could have ever had if she was up on the most foremost pulpit in all the land. She is a woman that has been in her place, and God has mightily blessed the work of that couple because they have cooperated in this matter of headship. And I just throw that in there as a little word of testimony. It's not personal testimony from my own family, because as young people, we just look at a standard like that or a experience like that, and we just say, seems impossible. And yet the Lord sets before us what's of value in his eyes, and he says, strive for this. Now I want to just stop that point, privileges and responsibilities of Christian sisters. As I said, this is not a complete list, and the reason is because you can read through the New Testament and you can find many other ways that sisters have a ministry to the people of God, both in and out of the assembly. There are many, many, many ways. There is one prohibition, one restriction that's clearly given to us in Scripture, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it seems sad to me that sometimes people in their writings and in their speaking pass over this long list of the many positive things that Christian sisters can do and focus on the one thing that God says they may not do. And it almost puts you in mind of your own children, doesn't it, when you say now you can eat anything you want, but just don't touch that cake right there. Well, bound and determined, they don't want to eat anything else but that one thing you said no. And it reminds us of Adam and Eve, too. The Lord said, you got a whole garden, and you can eat anything you want. And the tempter came along and said, let's focus on this one thing the Lord said no. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? In other words, are you the authors of the word of God? Do you think you Corinthians wrote scripture, that you're free to change it? Or came it unto you only? Do you think that it was a private writing, secret to only Corinth? Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him continue in his ignorance. So very strong language then attached to this prohibition of the woman's silence in the assembly. Now let me just wrap up my thoughts here, and then we'll have plenty of time for questions and discussion, by suggesting why the Lord has put this prohibition of silence upon the sisters in the assembly. You remember that back before the creation of the world, there was a rebellion. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 14 at your own convenience. You remember there that Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And he rebelled against God. He was not content to be in his place. How strange that Satan was not one of the lowest in rank. He was the highest in rank of all created beings. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. And he was number one of all created intelligences. And he said, that's not good enough for me. And so his rebellion then was a rebellion against the authority of God. He was wrong on headship. He was not appreciative that he had been placed as highest in command under God. He said, I want to sit upon the throne and be God himself. And so he fell, and God, as we know, dismissed him from heaven and those who followed him, and he became Satan. He was Satan, but he was given that name, the deceiver. And he came there in the garden to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And how little surprising it is then for us when we read Genesis chapter 3 to see the tactic that Satan employed in the garden. Has God said that you should not eat of this tree? Questioning God's authority. And then he also wisely, craftily, he came to the woman, not the man. I think if he'd have come to the man, well, he knew better than that. So he came to Eve. And obviously he came to Eve when she was away from her husband. She was at some distance from him. He wasn't standing right there. And Eve's attitude was, I'm competent to make this decision on my own. Why should I go and refer to my husband? And so you know what happened. She ate of the fruit. She was deceived, the scripture tells us. And she transgressed the commandment of the Lord. So here you have, in the early pages of the scripture, two outstanding examples of a breakdown in headship. Two rebellions against authority. And to me, it's interesting to notice that one of the titles that our Lord gives to the Antichrist in scripture is the lawless one. The one who cannot stand or tolerate the law of God. He will be the lawless one. And he will carry on the tradition set up by Satan and carried out in the Garden of Eden, rebellion against God's authority. Now, what happens when we come to Matthew chapter 4? We find our Lord there in the wilderness. And again, Satan comes to him as he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said, you're hungry. Command the stones to be made bread. What was he doing? Same old temptation that he used in the garden. Rebel. Never mind the fact that you are sent to be in submission, voluntary submission, not inferior, but voluntary submission to your Father. Never mind that. Take matters into your own hands. You're competent to decide. You're hungry. You have power. command the stones to be made bread. You can make that decision. And our Lord, He did not fail in His relationship to headship. He gloriously overcame, and He said, "It is written." In other words, the Father, under whom I am in submission, the Father has said, "Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And three times Satan tried to tempt the Lord to a breakdown in His submission to His role. And three times the Lord Jesus Christ overcame, and every single time He overcame in the same way. The Father, who is greater than I, has spoken, and this is what He said. So our Lord then broke the chain of rebellion. Now what about us in the New Testament church? Do we not read all the way through Scripture that we are in Christ, that we are one in Christ? And over again, the believer is reminded of his position in Christ. What should be our attitude then? Satan comes to us, and he says, well, he comes to the world, and he says, "Women, rebel. Fight for your rights." And he comes to the church, and he says this too. And what a difference there should be between the women in the world with their fists clasped, fighting and yelling and screaming for their rights, and in the New Testament church where the woman is developing the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. What a contrast there ought to be. The world should see this. The unbeliever should see this. And we should see this in one another. And you see how far this goes to accomplishing the work of our Great Commission. As men and women come into the assembly, and they see in our lives and in our homes and in our assembly an order, not where women are silenced, but where women are rejoicing to find their God-given place and be in it. What a contrast between this and the world. And I want to tell you one other little story that I shared with Gordon the other day, and might just fit in here. When the assembly was started over in Westville, the subject of the woman's role came up, and I gave my teaching on it, and we had a night on the subject, and afterward, there was some buzzing about it, and the men said, "Well, we better get together and discuss this at greater length. There's bound to be misunderstanding. We've got to lay down some rules and make some guidelines and regulations and all this." And one of the ladies, I won't mention her name, although many of you here perhaps would even know her. One of the ladies said this, and I think it was beautiful. She said, "Here you men are going to have a meeting to decide what our role is and just what place that we can have in the assembly. We ladies are wondering when you men are going to catch up and get on the ball. We ladies have already had a meeting 2 weeks ago, and we've determined among us unanimously that the Scripture is abundantly clear that the woman is to be silent in the assembly. And we're all in happy agreement with that. When are you men going to get on the stick?" It was just a kind of an ironic thing. Here the men were meeting to overcome the problem that the women were going to have, and the women had already met and already decided that it was abundantly clear to them what their place was to be. And I thought, boy, that's really good. Sometimes our problems are not caused by the sisters being out of the place. The problem is the men fail to give the leadership that they should be giving. And that's true in our homes as well as in our assemblies. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. You remember we mentioned the woman's head covering as a sign, a visible sign or indicator of the submission to the woman, and I might add the couple, to God's authority. God is in authority, and He can set up the order of headship. And notice what we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," or for the intention, "that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Here's a wonderful verse that tells us that God uses the church to make known his great wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, who do you think those principalities and powers are? Well, of course, they are angels. And why would the angels need to learn this lesson? Well, of course, any angel that's here present in this room tonight was present back before the world was created. And those angels, even angels that may be here tonight looking upon us, well remember the time when Satan rose up against God and rebelled. They remember the time when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's order in the garden. They remember the time when our Lord Jesus Christ gloriously overcame temptations to rebellion. And God says now, by the church, I will teach a lesson to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I will demonstrate and show to them that not everyone in my creation rebels against my word, that I have a group, my bride, the people for whom my son died. I do have a group, and they are not like Adam and Eve. They will not say, the woman's head covering is an understanding that the couple understands, or the person understands, this whole matter of headship, and they are happy to be in their place. And so then I would not put the matter of the woman's head covering in a negative light at all tonight. I would put it in a positive light. I would say that it is one of those precious things that God allows or privileges his saints to do for him. And if you ladies would think of it in that way, not as something that you must do, which is a hardship, but as something which the Lord privileges you or allows you to do, which is a blessing. If allowed to follow our natural inclinations, the women will take vocal part, because women talk more easily than men. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you, there are many churches filled with strong women and weak men. And how often I've heard men lament. A couple of years ago I was in a church visiting where the men were lamenting that the church was so filled with strong women and weak men. This is because God's order is set aside. It is the natural inclination of the man to be quiet and let the woman do the talking. And yet, he has got to learn that he's not just a natural man anymore. He's born again. And he needs to cultivate the spiritual man and to get up on his feet and open his mouth and give vocal expression to his priesthood. And the woman, her natural inclination is to talk, and she needs to discipline herself as a spiritual being in the assembly and learn to be silent. And of course, God gives us each an assignment to do which goes contrary to our nature. It's hard for both of us, and yet we all need to learn it. And this is why God has set these things up to be this way. Now, I want to just stop there, because I'm sure there'll be many things that you want to ask about or share from your own experiences, or perhaps even question the interpretations and so forth. Why don't we? Mike.
I'm not trying to make a big rock at the market, but I'm more afraid of something that somebody else brought up to us, and more than I don't like the answer. But I guess the prophecy, some of the prophecies, did they prophesy only in the church?
No. You read about Philip in Acts, who had four daughters, and they prophesied. There's certainly no indication there of them prophesying in the church. And also you read about others. Agabus, who came up to Paul and his little group, they're ready to get on the ship and prophesied what they were going to do to him in Jerusalem. And so prophecy, like all spiritual gifts, may have a sphere of exercise in the church, but it also has a sphere outside the church. There is no spiritual gift that is confined to within the church. Okay, now, incidentally, I might just mention, for those of you who have a problem with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where it says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, let me just point out one interesting thing that you can follow out for yourself. Most of the violence that has been done to interpretation of this passage has come as a failure of people to realize the division of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians divides between 1 Corinthians 6, 11, verse 16 and 17. in that first section, chapter 1 to chapter 11, verse 16, Paul is dealing with the Lord's order from creation. And this is why he says, he goes back to say, this is how they were created in the beginning and so forth, and he goes back to the created order. He talks about moral conditions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 11, verse 16, he's talking about the created order. But then beginning of verse 17, he talks about church order. Now, you can verify this for yourself if you have a concordance. The word church is mentioned in this book 22 times. In this first section, although it occupies three-quarters of the book, the word church is only mentioned 5 times. The last section only occupies 1/4 of the book, and the word church is mentioned 17 times. Notice how Paul introduces this section, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, Brett, I praise you not, that you come together, and this is his first mention of this expression, when you come together, and he uses it often from here on. When you come together, not for the better, but for the worse, for first of all, and first of all there literally is the first thing I want to say to you. Number one on my program of teaching in this section, Paul says, the first thing I want to say to you, when you come together in the church. And then what does he deal with? He deals with the Lord's Supper, beginning of verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. And he takes up the first thing of all of importance, and it should be no surprise to us here by now that the first most important things he takes up under church order is the Lord's Supper, the time of worship, because that's uppermost in his mind. And then he goes on and he talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And he talks about their exercise in love in chapter 13. In chapter 14, 9 times he says, in the church. And you can't even understand chapter 14 if you don't understand that he's saying, in the church. This is not a guideline for spiritual gifts, just spiritual gifts. This is the exercise of spiritual gifts when you come together in the church. Then you get to chapter 16 and verse 1, when you come together on the first day of the week, the collection. So this little section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to the end of the book, has to do with their order in the church as a meeting. Now, Paul specifically did not include the woman's head covering in that section, verse 1 through 16. Why? Because Paul here is not dealing solely with church order. He's dealing with created order, headship. And so for a woman then to say that, well, in verse 5, Paul says a woman who prays or prophesies should have her head covered. I can speak in the church as long as I'm praying or prophesying. This doesn't harmonize at all with what Paul says in chapter 14 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let the men pray. And he uses the word not men, but males. He uses the term literally, let the males pray. Why would Paul change from the ordinary word men, which means all of us, and use the word males? Why would he ever do that if women prayed in the church? Well, of course they didn't. Paul says the males are to pray. And then he tells what the women are to do. And you can read that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Lisa? I think it's whenever she prays or prophesies out loud. Because, of course,
in the home, in any meeting, any fellowship group,
anybody. Okay, I will give you what I think on this, and then you can study it for yourselves and interpret it. And each person, I think, ought to come up with their own interpretation they're happy with. I know Christian women who, when they have prayer at the meal, even for the food, or if they have a little time of family devotions where it's maybe the husband and wife together even with no children, and she'll take out a head covering and put it on if they're going to pray. That's their interpretation, and I respect them. Others see it a little differently. I would say this is my own view. When a woman goes to lead in prayer, and leading verbally, it is leading. It's really an authority function. That's why we use the term leading in prayer. She should put a veil or a head covering on her head to show that she is not circumventing her husband. She's not going around her husband and getting out from under his authority. She understands God's headship. She's in submission to it, in happy submission to it, but she is given the privilege of praying or prophesying, so she does this. personally, I think in the home where you have just the married couple, and Paul says when you're married you become one flesh, a head covering on the woman there is redundant because you're one. That's my own view. But whenever you have a stranger in the home, whether it's another Christian couple or others who come in or so forth, and the woman is going to pray, then I think a woman should cover her head.
Okay, so outside the church, if a woman is leading in prayer, well, okay, outside the church, a woman has her head covered, prays out loud, under a different advantage.
Okay.
She doesn't need to wear her veil because she prays out loud.
Outside the church, no, I don't think so.
Then why does she put her head covering on in the church when she doesn't pray out loud?
Okay, this is dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And let's just...
If 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16, doesn't pertain to the church...
Now wait, there's a great deal in 1 Corinthians 1 through 11 that... In fact, everything in 1 Corinthians 1 through 11 pertains to the church. Everything. In fact, everything in the epistles pertains to the church. But it does not give us the order when we meet together in the meetings. In other words, you can't throw out 1 Corinthians 1 through 11 as far as the church meeting goes. Because look at all the important things there are in the first 11 chapters. Notice what Paul says here in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of a man. Okay, now here you have the woman, the glory that she is. She is the glory of the man. But down in verse 15, he says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. It is a glory to her. This is the glory that she has. So there are two glories. There's the glory that she is. In other words, she's the glory of the man. There's the glory that she has, which is her own hair. A glory really is excellence on display. It's something on display. Now in the assembly, when the saints come together, there's really only to be one glory, and that's to be Christ in our midst. So a woman veils her glory. But some people have said, well, because she has hair, she doesn't need to wear a covering because the scripture says her hair is given to her for a covering. Sure, her hair is given to her to cover the glory that she is. She's the glory of the man. But what is she going to cover the glory that she has with? Her own hair. The veil. And there's two glories and there's two coverings mentioned right in this chapter. The glory that the woman is and the glory that she has. The covering to cover the glory that she is and the covering to cover the glory that she has. So that when the saints come together and the angels are looking on, the woman veils her glory. This is why Paul mentions in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, if you believe that the angels are there in your home, maybe you should cover your head in your home. I would respect each family, each couple's private interpretation on this. I certainly would not be dogmatic where Scripture doesn't say. But I would say that Paul says that the woman is to cover her head when she prays or prophesies. Anybody else want to? Risa, do you want to add more to that?
But that would be outside of the assembly, right?
What would be?
Praying outside a woman.
I think so. Unless she was doing it in the assembly in the sense that, like, women in a woman's class or in a Bible study class or in a evangelism meeting or in a Sunday school teaching or in the many, many things that come up.
So that leads me to my next question. If you take 1 Corinthians 14 literally, in the meeting, and let the woman keep silent in the church, and we think Gordon and myself and Rachel too have talked about, you know, what the different functions of the church is, prayer and the bread worship and teaching. Are they supposed to keep silent during all of that? And I thought we'll be with them. Does that mean they're supposed to keep silent during teaching sessions, just like we're having now? Sort of compare this type of session to the apostles' doctrine and teaching.
Okay, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Not everything there is clear, but a few things are clear. And just let me point out what they are, and then maybe we can make our questions based on that. The first thing that's clear is that the word silence here cannot be interpreted any other way. Now, there are words in the New Testament in Greek for relative quietness and other things, but this is the word silence. It means absolute silence without a sound. I have researched this. This is what this word means. Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Another argument that has been advanced, the popular one, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Well, they say the word speak here really means to teach. It's not permitted to them to teach. But there's a good word to teach that's used all the way through the New Testament hundreds of times, and if Paul wanted to use that, why didn't he use that here? He used the ordinary word to speak, laleo, to say something. And that's what's forbidden. The same word is used in verse 21 of God. I will speak unto this people. Ordinary word to say something. So it's abundantly clear then from this verse that the women are not permitted to speak, and they are to keep silence, and it's to be in the churches. Now, I realize that some of the people's questions that are brought out wrestle with the fact that this is hard for us. What does it mean, the churches? When are we in the church and when are we not? Well, when he uses the plural here, in the churches, obviously he means the local churches, doesn't he? Because this is the only way you could use the word in the plural, for local churches. So what Paul is saying here is that when you come together in the local churches, in your local fellowship gatherings, call your church, the women are to keep silent. Now, you can go on at some length as to what you mean by the church, the local church. And some have attempted to get around that by saying, well, when we're breaking bread, we're the church, but when we're praying, we're not the church. Personally, I just think that's very weak.
Another interesting verse is verse 23 of 14, says that therefore the whole church becomes together. Okay. To me, that would indicate this verse would tie into the rest of the chapter.
Right.
It seems to indicate the four functions of the church, okay, right, when they are together as a church, not for the Sunday schools and for all the other outside activities that the local church is involved with. But when the whole church comes together as an assembly, there are four basic functions of the church. Do you agree with that? Or?
Yes, I do. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, for those of you who are wondering what those four functions are, we've been over that one many times. But
fellowship, if the church gets together for a social time,
okay,
I really have a hard time.
Well, to me, fellowship can be something different than just coming together for a meal. Okay, there is like some kind of formal fellowship, but I would think fellowship are sharing things from the Word of God that are special to you, or that the Lord has shown you during the week, something like that. Maybe I'm off in that.
No, I think that's clear, and I think you can see that obviously just by looking at the other three things. Who would say the teaching is only carried out in the assembly? Do we not have get-togethers for Bible study in our homes? Do we not teach one another as couples? Who would say that we can only pray in the assembly? Who would say that we can only break bread in the assembly? In the early church, they had teaching, prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship informally from house to house very often. In all these things, I think the women covered their heads and participated. But when they all came together as a church for these things, and when we're talking about fellowship now, we're talking about the New Testament definition of fellowship. When they came together, as Gordon was pointing out, where fellowship was a very real and meaningful part of their meeting. It wasn't like today. We say, we come to a teaching service, and then we dissolve for fellowship, and everybody grabs his cake and wanders around and gabs and so forth. That wasn't their idea of fellowship.
What is that?
Well, fellowship is like the other three things. It has a general meaning in which we all participate, but it certainly has a specific usage of a context in the church, when you come together in the church. And I think to take any one of these four things, prayer or teaching or breaking of bread, and say, this can only be done in the church or this can only be done in your homes informally, this is the mark. It's wrong. I think we have to realize that all four of these things have their sphere informally as small groups of us getting together, but then certainly there is a way in which we get together as a church when we're all come together. Otherwise, how can you make any sense of the whole New Testament?
What would the church be doing for fellowship when they're all together if it isn't purely social? Is that the Bible study teaching? But then that seems like it's underneath the category.
Well, maybe something would be like, let's say your family had a deep need that you would want to bring out to the rest of the assembly in prayer, okay? Or if the Lord showed you something during the week, or showed your family something during the week that you'd want to show and fellowship with the whole assembly gathered together, to me that would be an example of what fellowship is all about. Again, I don't think too many assemblies practice true fellowship today. It seems like we have the breaking of bread and immediately we have some kind of a service, and there isn't a time of fellowship where people can get up and share their needs in front of the whole assembly and some of the great things that God is doing in their lives. It seems like that kind of thing is not a big part of the assembly today.
Right. I definitely agree with that. I think that the strong points of the assemblies, at least that I was raised in, were breaking of bread and teaching. Those were the strong points. Prayer, pretty good, and fellowship, great fellowship from house to house. But as far as understanding fellowship in the context of the church meeting, close to zero. And this is one of the things that I hope that we can search the scriptures and get back to. Fellowship not only in the home, but fellowship as a meeting. In fact, if you want an interesting exercise sometime, take a concordance and look up all the words, koinonia, that's your Greek word. Look up all the places where you find koinonia in the New Testament. It's 40-some times, and it's translated in the King James, fellowship, partakers, partners, sharers, all kinds of ways. It's hidden all the way through the New Testament. And then make a list of every single occurrence and classify all the occurrences to what it pertained to, what was done. And you can have a real eye-opener. I did this a couple of months ago, and it was very interesting to see what the early church considered to be fellowship. And, pardon me? K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And it's very interesting to study the New Testament with that very thought in mind. What did the early church consider as fellowship? And we knew of an assembly not too long ago where a brother had a problem with his car breakdown. And as part of the exercise of the saints, it was, well, we better get some money together to help this brother get his car on the road because he doesn't have much money and he's kind of poor and we miss him at our meetings. And this was part of the church meeting. Help this brother and get his car together and get him over here so we can get some fellowship and so forth. And I think we need to see more of that. I think people, Christians today, are crying out with their family needs, their personal needs, their prayer needs, and all the rest. And there is not opportunity for real Christian fellowship. There's a lot of opportunity for social time, but very often it doesn't come out there.
I guess I was just trying to trouble mind of what this is going to say. I always thought fellowship meant social time. And I think I'm getting to see what this other definition is that you seem to have been operating under. It's completely missing.